Luke chapter 5. Last week, we started in here to chapter 5, entitled the message, Touched by Divinity. Touched by Divinity. And hopefully you got the outline tonight. Touched by Divinity. So we're in part 2 of that study, and we left off last week in verse 16. The first two sections touching our personal lives. We saw how Jesus touches our personal lives, and then that second section there, it's all in your outline, touching our physical lives. And so we see that, and so blessed through that section of scripture. Tonight, we want to look at the second two blocks there, the third and fourth thing here as we outline this chapter. There in starting in verse 17, going down to verse 26, touching our spiritual lives. When we see how Jesus comes to people and he touches them in their spiritual life. And then lastly, touching our religious life, how he really shakes up their religion and touches them in that area where they're comfortable and they're used to, and they've got their ways, and Jesus is calling them out of that. So that is pretty awesome as we look at it. You know, it's interesting because here we have touched by divinity. Jesus is being revealed in this chapter as God. Maybe when you read it, just briefly read through it, you might not catch that, but if you slow down and take a look at it like we're doing here, you realize that that's what Luke is showing. Luke is showing that Jesus is indeed God. And we saw that there in the early part where Peter was there on the boat and he just realizes. And it was, again, as Jesus touched Peter's personal life, right where he was. He was a fisher. He was fishing on land, caught nothing. Washing his nets, Jesus gets in his boat, starts teaching the people. After he's done with the message, he says, "Hey, Peter, let's launch out to the deep and cast your nets." And Peter's like, "Lord, I've been fishing all night. I'm a fisherman. That's what I do. There's no fish out there, especially now, because it was at night when they would come more to the surface." And Jesus just, but he said, "At your word, I'll do it." And we see this, that Jesus is God here, that Jesus is more than a man. He's more than the carpenter from Nazareth. But we see here that those that are touched by him, they have something in common. And that is they believe and they obey. They believe and they obey. And that's, I think, really important for us to just glean again tonight, that idea. And Peter, when he realized that they had the haul of fish and their boats were sinking, and they called their partners over, and they're just in that place of realizing, man, Jesus indeed is more than a rabbi. He's more than a teacher of the law. Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Peter says, "I'm not worthy." It's basically to be in your presence as he falls down there. He's filled with fear. And so we see that. And the Lord comes to him right where he is. The Lord comes to us right where we are. Wherever you might be tonight, just know this. The Lord has come to you. And even tonight, as we go through the Word, he wants to meet with you. He wants to touch you. And so we see that kind of theme through this chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 17. He says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal." So, I love this, because we come here to this section that I've entitled, Touching Our Spiritual Lives. And we'll see this. We're going to see how Jesus is coming, and now he's meeting people in their spiritual life. What's the difference between your spiritual life and your religious life? Well, your spirit, if you think of the word spiritual, which comes from the idea of our spirit is where we fellowship with God. That's the place that we fellowship. That's the place we connect. The Proverbs says it this way, in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 28. It says, "The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart." It's the inner man, the, Paul calls it the inner man in the New Testament, this idea of walking in the Spirit. This is a place where God meets us. The Spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, what does a lamp do? A lamp holds light, right? A lamp is that which is holding the light. Even the lights that are here tonight, they're essentially, they're lamps. And when we bring the power to them, they light up. And so the lamp, the Spirit of the man is a lamp of the Lord. So the Spirit of the man is like that which contains the light. Now, the light is God, no doubt about it. The light is the Lord. All through Scripture, we know that God is light. And so this is the place in my being, if you would, where God meets me. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, he says that it's his Spirit, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, it's his Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I want you to think about that. Again, Romans 8, verse 16. It's his Spirit that bears witness with my spirit, declaring I'm a child of God. I think that's so awesome. Because this is the place of fellowship. This is the place God meets us. And this is what needs to be born again. Remember what Jesus said. He said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to get into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, John 3, we all know the passage. Nicodemus says to him, he says, do I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when we think about him touching our spiritual lives, he's touching us in that inner man. He's touching us in that place where he meets us, where he reveals himself to us. It's not religion. It's a true relationship. And we say it all the time, don't we? And I know you guys have said it. You know, I'm not a religious person, but I have a relationship with God. That relationship is a work that happens in that spiritual realm. What is religion? Well, religion is more the formal side of the way we go about our relationship with God. That we are maybe religious. We do this, we do that. We, you know, read our Bibles, we worship, we do these things. Well, obviously in Jesus' day, the religion was what was really off. And our religion can be way off. We can be very religious people, but not people that are in right relationship with God. And so that's what we see here in the rest of this chapter. And so it says here, and I love this phrase, it certainly catches my attention. Now, it happened on a certain day. It happened on a certain day. I like it because it's just like, you know, it was just one day. It was just a certain day. It was just, that morning, no doubt this man who was going to be touched spiritually by Jesus, no doubt this man, he wakes up and it's just another day. You never know what the day is going to bring you. You never know what tomorrow might bring you. And Jesus is in the midst of his day. When Jesus is in the midst of our day, it's not an ordinary day, and it won't be for him. But here Luke is just recording, hey, I'm not giving you a date. I'm not telling you how long it was after that event I just talked about. But it just happened on a certain day as he was teaching. Now, where was he teaching? Luke doesn't tell us where he's teaching. But we do know that he's in a house, based on Luke here. We'll see that here in a minute, that he's in a house. We know from Mark's account, in Mark chapter 2, in verse 1, that he is in Capernaum. Capernaum, as we saw this last week, Capernaum has now become Jesus' headquarters. Those of you that have been to Israel, those of you that have the opportunity to go with us to Israel, you know how Capernaum is that place that is just such a special place. There they have an ancient synagogue. Now remember that what we left off with in chapter 4 was Jesus in Capernaum. And as Jesus was there in Capernaum, remember what happened there. Jesus healed his mother-in-law there of a fever. So Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. And so there's Jesus in the house of Peter ministering to his family. And it was that night that he came to that house. And you know, even today in Capernaum, they believe that they have found the foundation of the ruins of the house of Peter. And why? How could they come up with such a, you know, I mean, so many years ago, what identifies it? Well, there were other homes built upon that house, and they all have Christian signatures on the walls and inscribed there. And therefore, and they have tradition, they believe that this indeed is built. If you ever see a picture of Capernaum, you'll see this big old, you'll see a synagogue. It's like open, it's just kind of some walls. It's the ancient ruins of the synagogue. And then you'll see this kind of, almost looks like a spaceship. It's this big building that is on stilts. It's kind of a big roof, and it's over to protect that place. So very possibly, this is where Jesus is. Very possibly at this point, at this time, Jesus is here in the house of Peter again. We don't know. But he is in a house, he is teaching, and it says that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee. So his name is now beginning to go forward. And now they're coming out of every town of Galilee. Not only Galilee, but it says Judea and Jerusalem. So they're coming out. The Pharisees are coming to see Jesus. This is really Luke's first mention of the Pharisees here in his gospel. So we're introduced to this group. Who are these guys? These are the religious guys. These, by the way, are supposedly the spiritual leaders. But these are the ones that are religious in the sense of they run the country. They're, especially these from Jerusalem, because these are the guys that are there that are declaring, this is the way to live, this is the way God wants us to be, and they're very legalistic. And many of us are familiar with the Pharisees and their traditions, and Jesus has many conflicts with them through his ministry. So here they are, they're coming to do what? They're coming to check out what Jesus is doing. Now they're skeptical of Jesus. They're not coming here to receive. They're not like, man, we hear there's a great teacher in Capernaum. Let's go down there and get fed the word. There are those kinds of people in life that are coming to find fault. They're coming to criticize when God is moving. Interesting, that remember the story right before this that we looked at last week is the leper being healed of his leprosy. And Jesus tells him what? He says, don't tell anyone, but go to Jerusalem, go to the priest, that's where you have to go, and go through what Moses had commanded us in the law to do when you're healed of leprosy. So, and I think there's something very powerful here, because what's going on is Jesus is sending the leper to Jerusalem, who's been healed, don't tell anyone, but go tell the leadership. Go show yourself. Don't tell anyone what I've done. Show them what I've done. So no doubt there's a buzz going on, because remember, there has been no leper that has been cleansed that has gone to the temple ever that we can tell. And I pointed that out last week. Never can we find anyone. I think there was three lepers we talked about had been cleansed, but none of them had gone to the temple and gone through the ceremony. So this is a brand new thing to the priesthood, and obviously a shocking thing. But it's going to be validified by the priesthood that indeed a notable miracle has been done. And so now his name is going forth. So Jesus is saying, hey, I don't want you to share this with anyone. Because, you know, they could question it, they could doubt it, they could say, well, he was never really this. But I want you to go through the proper channels. It'd be like today, let's go take you back to your doctor if you've been healed, and to confirm indeed you are well. You know, they can, let's say you have cancer all through your body. Go back and get a scan again and see that cancer indeed is gone. So that's what's going on here. Now his name is going out, and they're coming to check it out. What is going on over there in Galilee? And so they come out, you know, with skeptical hearts, no doubt. Luke says this, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. I love that. What Luke is saying is that the healing that takes place through Jesus is a work of the Spirit of God. Just note that. I mean, it's not a big issue, but as you go through the Gospels, I want us to see that Jesus, though we are touched by divinity, when he comes to the earth, we're also touched by the reality of his humanity. And that's the beautiful thing of Jesus, is that he's 100% God, at the same time he's 100% man. It was the anointing of God. It was the power of the Lord that was upon him that gave him the ability to heal. And you know, at this point we might say, well, wait a second, if he's God, then wouldn't he have all the attributes of God? Yes, he would. But what he did, Philippians 2 tells us, is that he laid aside many of those. Not that he gave them up, meaning that he once was God and then he became a man and he wasn't God, and then when he went back to heaven, he became God again. Okay, that's important. He remained God, but he didn't tap in. He didn't tap into that divinity. He trusted in the Lord, in his humanity, and trusted in the work of the Spirit. Why is that important? That's important because you and I do the same thing. See, he's our example. We have come, in this chapter, people are coming face to face with divinity. They're coming face to face with his Godhead. And at the same time, we look at it and we see this is how the Lord wants us to walk, to depend. The Gospel of John is filled with references of Jesus saying, I don't do anything of myself. Whatever I say is what I hear from the Father. Whatever I do, this idea of dependency on the Spirit. And I point that out because I think it's important for us to be dependent upon the Lord in our lives. I want to encourage you to be dependent upon the Lord in your life. To really allow God's Spirit to work and trust in the Lord and look to the Lord. And there's times in our lives where there might be the power to heal. And there's other times that power isn't there. It's not based on us. It's based on him and his will. When we get into the epistles of Paul, when we get into 1 Corinthians, and we look there at chapters 12 and chapter 14, all about the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he makes it very clear that it's the Spirit who does it. And God distributes to each one gifts as he wills, as he purposes. And one of them is called the gifts of healings. And it's interesting because there you have the plural. You have, and not the gift of healing, but gifts of healings. Why does he say that? Because I believe that there are times that God will give you that gift of healing. But it's not like I have the gift of healing all the time. Like, anytime I lay my hands on someone, they're going to be healed. But there are those special times where God says, I'm going to do work. And I've prayed for people to be healed, and more times than not, they haven't been healed. We, out of obedience, out of trusting the Lord, out of faith, we're going to pray for the sick. That's what the Bible tells us. It says, call for the elders in church and have them anoint them with oil and pray over them. And we're to do that. But there's times I have prayed for someone and they've been healed. And I've seen people healed of some serious diseases. And you know, God is so good. And God chooses in his time and his way. And what I believe that is at that moment there was a gift released. The power of the Lord was present to heal. Now, there's no question about it. In Jesus' ministry, the power of the Lord is present a lot more than he's ever been in my ministry or your ministry. And by the way, you don't need to be a pastor to pray for someone.
That's right.
And, you know, to ask the Lord to heal them. You pray for them. And I think it's important for us to realize that. So there was an anointing at that time. And behold, men brought, so they're in this house, they're gathered together, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. We know from the other Gospels, the account here, that four men are carrying their friend, seeming like on a stretcher. Okay, and there's this little bed, and they're carrying their buddy, and they're like, we're going to bring you to Jesus. And I love that, because here you have a story of five men, including the paralyzed guy. You'll notice there's not a word recorded of anything they say. There's simple actions that they do, and the result is Jesus touches the paralyzed man spiritually. He also, no doubt, is having a huge impact, and if you would, touching his four friends. But let's look at how we're touched spiritually. Because what did they do? They didn't really say anything, ask anything. They simply brought their friend to Jesus. Now, when you have someone who is paralyzed, and I don't speak necessarily in the physical sense, though that's true. But when you have a friend who is paralyzed in their life, in their spiritual life, what are we to do with our friends? We're to bring them to Jesus. Amen. At all costs, with all effort, bring them to Jesus. A lot of times, we want to bring them to a counselor. There's nothing wrong with that. I would encourage them. If you brought someone to me, I would counsel them. But first and foremost, we need to bring them to Jesus. How do we do that? Well, first of all, if they're not saved, you bring them to Jesus. How is it that I lead someone to Jesus? Well, I share the gospel with them. You share the word with them. You share the love of God with them. You share the hope of the gospel with them. So important. That's what we're to do. These are good friends. You want to say, what is a good friend? These four guys are good friends. A good friend will bring you to Jesus. Now, let's say they're saved. Let's say it's one of us. We're just going through a real tough patch. What are we to do? We're to bring you to Jesus. If I'm struggling and you're my friend, you need to bring me to Jesus. That might look like this. It might look like pointing me to Jesus, reminding me of who he is, reminding me how faithful he is. Maybe I'm in a very dark season and I can't see, you know, clearly, and I'm not believing, I'm not trusting. But remind me of God's character. This is why tonight, as we study the Word, and as we do every Wednesday and every Sunday and different groups we might be in, that we are learning the Word. This is the mission statement of our church, is equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. How do we equip people? Through the Word of God. So that you're equipped to be able to minister to people. You see, that's the beauty. That's what we want to do, bring people to Jesus. So here's some great friends. I mean, these guys are awesome. I am so grateful for those. There's many people that would call me their friend. But I'm grateful for those in my life that when I have been struggling, that they love me enough to share the word with me. Whether I wanted to hear it or not. And I thank my wife, you know, who's my best friend. And, you know, there's those times where she's like, your eyes aren't on the Lord. Now, those aren't easy words to hear, you know, especially when you're the pastor. You know, pastor, you need some pastoring right now. You know, you need to repent right now. You need to get your eyes on the Lord. You know, faithful, the Proverbs say, are the wounds of a friend. And there's those faithful brothers that I've had in my life that bring me to Jesus. And it's not only me. But that's what people need. That's love. Listen, if I love you, I'm going to share the truth with you. I'm not going to, you know, candy coat it. I'm not going to, you know, say, you know, this is a piece of broccoli. Let's say you really hate broccoli, but it's covered with chocolate. Okay, I can't do that. You know, what I need to do is bring you to Jesus, and I need to speak truth into your life. Why? Because I care about you. We need to care more about people than we care about what people think of us. A lot of times we do things because we care about what people think of us. But we need to care more about people than what they think of us. Why? I'm so worried. Well, if I say that, what's he going to say? What's she going to think? What, you know, and that's not to say we're to be rude or to be rough. Of course, we're to be gentle and sensitive. If you're thinking of a verse that would go with this, it's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, the word overtaken is the idea of taken out. It's kind of like the carpet ripped out from under you. You're standing there, and all of a sudden you're on your back. If you see your brother overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. So that's what we're to do. If we're spiritual, if we're really thinking spiritually, if we really care, if we really love the person, we're going to restore. I love that word, restore them. Not rebuke them, to rebuke them. Restore them. That's the goal. The end goal is, I want to see this person back with the Lord. I want to see this person healthy again. And I'm coming alongside. Don't be like Job's friends. Okay, Job's friends. They did good for 7 days. They said nothing. It was when they opened their mouths, it all fell apart. And they begin to accuse, I mean, Job, he's mourning. I mean, he's thrashed. He's devastated. He's in the darkest time of his life, obviously. And they just come and start saying, must be something wrong with you. You know, we love, and my wife and I have talked about this, I mean, we love to blame. We love to cast blame. You know, you watch the news, and, you know, especially with politics, and like today, you know, and many of us are rejoicing right now in the election. I know I am. I can't tell you what you are, but I am. But again, the answer for our country isn't necessarily politics, it's Jesus. It really is. Revival, that's what's going to change the hearts of the people and change our country. But we're hopeful. But, you know, the news always is looking for someone like, whose fault is it? And that's life. That's the world we live in. That's the culture we live in. You know, just looking to blame, looking. And that's what Job's friends did. They looked to blame. Job, you have done something wrong. You know, God's kingdom is not always an issue of blame. There's just an issue of, this is what's going on, and this is what you need to do. You need to come to Jesus. He's the answer. It doesn't matter if it's your fault or not. If you give to him, he'll get you there. He'll forgive you if you're in sin. He'll convict you if you're in sin and you're not repenting of your sin. Just get him to Jesus. That's the answer. It's not like, you know, we like to dissect things. I'm going to figure this out. What's the problem here? You know, and at times on a high level of counseling, and that's why we have professionals that do that. I should use the word professional, but more of the idea of those trained in the word to be able to do that. That's important at times. But not to cast blame, but to fix the problem. To fix the problem. And so they bring their friend to Jesus, and I love it. But they find a roadblock. It's so easy to give up, Claire. And I find that we do that. Now, let me just say, one of the ways you can bring your friend to Jesus when they don't want to come to Jesus is prayer. Prayer is one of the sweetest ways to bring people to Jesus. I mean, people that don't want to hear, they don't want to talk to you. A good friend prays for them. Doesn't get bitter at them. Doesn't get mad at them. Forget them, you know. Fine, you don't want to believe Jesus, go to hell. You know? But honestly cares enough to intercede for them. And so, it says, verse 19, that when they had could not find how they might bring him in. I love that. They couldn't find out. They couldn't figure it out. Didn't give up. You know, in the natural, I love people like this. There's a problem. There's something wrong with something. It's a car. It's, you know, can't figure out how to fix this. They just find a way to fix it. You know, Greg Sloan, he serves here at our church. Many of you know Greg. Greg's retired. Greg's in, you know, he's a Marine. Retired Marine, he was in Air Force, or not, he wasn't using the Marines, but he flew, you know, these fighter jets. I mean, it's crazy to think of what Greg did. A lot of people don't know that, but he actually trained guys to fly fighter jets. I mean, this guy, you know, he's a Marine. When there's a problem, Greg, you know, around the church, he's kind of our facility manager. He just figures out how to fix the problem. It's almost like a challenge. If there's a problem, no one can figure it out. If I call Greg, he's going to figure it out. And I love that about him. He doesn't quit. He goes, well, I don't know. I don't know how to fix it. You know, oftentimes I see that. People, I don't know what to do. You know, maybe it's a situation in their life. I don't know what to do. So I'm not going to do anything. Like, that's we need a little perseverance. You know, a little ingenuity. Look what his friends do. That they couldn't find a way of how they might bring him because of the crowds. They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So they can't figure out how to bring him in the door. That's the natural way to go. Hey, let's go on the top. Now, there was typically stairs on the outside of houses in these times, and there would be these flat roofs. So they're like, let's go up top. Now, you know, I'm just thinking in my mind, like, what are you going to do up there? Yell, you know, bang on the, you know, roof. I mean, Jesus is inside. He's in there teaching. I don't know that they knew what they were going to do. Let's go. Let's go see if there's a hole in the roof. It would seem like they tore the roof apart. So here they go. I mean, that's the termination. We're going to tear the roof apart because our friend must meet Jesus. What are we willing to tear apart to bring people to Jesus? And that was risky, tearing some rose roof apart. If this was Peter's house, you're carrying Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, roof apart. But they were willing to take this. We need to be risky. And I don't think we need to be irresponsible. I don't think we need to be dumb. But I think when matters call for it, we need to be willing to just try something, to do something. The friend couldn't do it. He's paralyzed. He couldn't go. He couldn't do anything. But his friend said, we're going to get this, our friend, we're going to get him to Jesus. Are we ready to, you know, travel land and sea to win someone to the Lord? What are we willing to do? Well, that's too much work. I can't. You know, when we think about the Great Commission, we think about half the world today who's never heard the gospel. Who today, if they wanted to get saved, they have no Bible. You know, what are we going to do about it? And I speak as a church. What are we going to do as a church? And the church is in our leadership. The church is us, okay? Including our leadership, but we're all on equal par with the church, with the body of Christ. What are we going to do? Well, we got to take risks. When we come to a roadblock, when we go through the door, but the crowd is too big, we can't get through. Do we just say, oh, it didn't work, let's go home? Are we going to keep going? And this is a lack in our culture today. There's a massive lack today in our culture of perseverance. And, you know, there's an issue of work ethic in our culture. And when I speak of our culture, I speak of probably the younger generation. And those of you that are in the older generations, you know what I'm talking about. You come across kids and you say, man, that guy's a wimp. You know, they're just kind of wimpy. Like man up, especially to the boys. Like, man up. And just figure it out. And it's not just like working hard, you know, like construction or something. But just in life, like there's, I just couldn't do it, you know. I quit so easy. We can't quit. And that's what these guys do, is they won't quit. So they go up on the roof, they tear the guy's house apart. Now, a little side note here. If you're ready to host Jesus in your house, and you're ready to allow the work of the Spirit to happen in your home, be prepared for your roof to get ripped apart. Okay, you know, and those of you, and I know there are many of you, that you know, open your home and say, hey, this house is Jesus's. That's a wonderful thing. Let me commend you for that. Let me encourage more of you to do that, because that's what this guy did. And I mean, think about it. It was in my house Jesus healed the paralyzed man. I really don't think that the guy was so mad about his roof when he realizes I had God himself in my house changing people's lives. But at the moment, you might see, you know, the stuff falling from the ceiling. You're in there, you're like, hey, what are you doing up there? And then all of a sudden, you know, you're silenced by Jesus. But, you know, it's okay if people come in and they make messes. This is what a servant does. And, you know, around the church, I mean, we had a wedding here on Sunday. And, you know, tonight things weren't really cleaned up here in the sanctuary. And the servants just came together, just made it happen. You know, and it's like the attitudes that the servants had tonight were blessing. Because it wasn't like, oh, you know, who should clean this up, you know? And, I mean, you know, having to redo sound. And it's just like, hey, we're good. This is what we do. So let's not use our sanctuary. You know, let's not open our church up to events and things. I mean, when we do events, and those of you that are a part of our events, you know, I mean, you're tired. You're done with an event. You're done. And it's cleanup time. And there's just, you know, there's that messy part of preparing a place for Jesus to minister. And so I speak to you servants tonight. Don't get discouraged. Don't get distraught. But just let Jesus continue to touch people's lives and let us be a part of that as we serve him. And you know, so these guys tear the bro's roof apart. They put their friend in the midst before Jesus, verse 20. So when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now this is where we get into this. He's going to touch this man's life spiritually. Notice what it says here, Luke records, when he saw their faith. Faith is an action. That's what James tells us. Faith without works is dead. James is just pointing out a fact. If someone says he has faith, James says, but has no works. Again, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is that section there of James. If someone says he has faith but has no works, that faith can't save, James says, because it's not real faith. He says, well, someone will say, "I have faith," and another will say, "I have works," and the guy that has works will say, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I love that. This is logical, right? How can you show someone that you have faith without action? You can't. You can't. Jesus says these guys were persistent. When we pray for the lost, it's an act of faith. And sometimes it's a tremendous act of faith. Because they're so lost, we think, I don't think this person will change. But we believe that God is able. And so our faith then is now put into action by our prayers. Or we go and visit that person, or whatever it might be, however it is we're tearing the roof off, that when there's roadblocks, we keep going. That's the evidence of faith. That's the evidence that we believe that Jesus can do and will do something. Jesus sees their faith. No doubt the faith of the man who's there, but I think even more than that, the faith of his four friends that brought him down. And so he sees their faith and he just simply says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Wait a second. Your sins are forgiven you? This guy's paralyzed. Now watch this. Let's read on. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now note that, because I've been telling you that this chapter is about the deity of Christ, about him manifesting himself as God. They're right. What their reasoning is right, but obviously they're like, you know, they're not in the place of believing that indeed Jesus is God. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, okay, their reasoning is in their head. And this is scary. This is scary. Because God reads all of my thoughts. You know, it's ludicrous to think that we ever can hide anything from God. I mean, you can try all you want, but that's just a joke. I mean, before it even becomes an action, the thoughts. Those are thoughts. Now, the Psalms tell us this in Psalm 139. It says he knows the thought before we ever think it. I mean, look at who he is. And this, again, is revealing his deity. That only God could do this. Only God can read the thoughts of men. So he perceives their thoughts, and he answers and says to them, can you imagine you're thinking something, and someone answers you? That would trip you out a little bit. And for these religious leaders, this is a revelation to them personally that Jesus indeed is God. And so he answers and says to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This section, this story, is not about healing. This story is about forgiveness. And I want us to see that. Jesus is making this a point. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your home. Now the first question that comes up as we read this is, is this man's sickness because of his sin? Because it would seem like that. But according to Jesus' own words, we find that not to be true. In fact, what is it? Chapter 13 here of Luke, Jesus is there, and the Gentiles are the people of verses 1 through 5. I won't read them all, but basically they're like, who sinned greater? The Gentiles that mingled, the sacrifices, and he goes through two stories here. Who sinned? Jesus says, we're all sinners. We're all sinners the same way. And the answer he gives is you need to repent. You need to repent to see the kingdom of heaven. And John's gospel, John chapter 9, the blind man who said, once I was blind, but now I see. In John chapter 9, if you're jotting down some notes tonight, jot it down. John 9, verses 1 through 3. Now Jesus passed by, I'm going to read this one to you, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And that he was born blind. So, simple question, who's the one that sinned? Is it this guy or his parents? Because this guy was born blind. This is a theology that is going on in Judaism at the time. That people that are suffering, people that are born with conditions, it's because of their parents' sin, it's because of their own sin. Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed to him. There is reasons that God allows certain things. Jesus says that reason is so God can manifest himself to us. And I think that's very important for us to see, very important for us to understand. You see, it's the physical condition oftentimes of people, their situation they're in, which helps them be brought to Jesus. It's like, this person's so bad off, the only thing that's going to help you is Jesus. Some trial, someone's going, how many people do you know, maybe some of us tonight, that we came to the Lord because of something going on in our lives that was difficult. And it was that trial in our lives that brought us to Jesus. I want you to think about that. It's not necessarily that it was something that we did that made that thing happen. Maybe it was a sickness. Maybe it was a death in the family. Maybe it was something tragic that happened that was out of our control. It wasn't because of our sin necessarily, but the Lord used it to bring us to Jesus so that he can touch us. And when we see people going through difficulties, the answer is bring them to Jesus. That very difficulty might be there because it's an opportunity for them to be presented with Jesus. They're in a place that they're more open to receiving Jesus. How many people have I led to the Lord on their deathbed? How many people have I led to the Lord when they're sick or when they go through some tragedy in their life? And you think, man, the last thing they're going to want now is some preacher to come and tell them Jesus loves you. And they're like, if Jesus loved me, then my son wouldn't have died. But it's in those times that the Lord uses it to touch them. And it's not about the healing. It's not about fixing necessarily their physical problem. And sometimes the Lord does do that, as he does to this man. But the real issue is that what he's doing is he's cleansing them of their sin. You see, we see Jesus touching this man spiritually, though he touches him physically. And I want us to get that. I think it's important for us to understand that. It's so powerful as you read this and understand what Jesus is doing. And so it says immediately, verse 25, he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Remember, it started in verse 17. So it happened on a certain day. And that certain day turned into, wow, we have seen strange things today. This is awesome. What a day this was. What's important for us to see here in verse 25, immediately he rose up. Now, imagine that you're paralyzed.
your buddies have this crazy idea to bring it to Jesus. So you go, you can't get in, they tear the roof off the place, they lower you down with ropes, and the other gospels tell us that's what happened. They lower you down, there you are in front of Jesus. Remember, the guy doesn't say anything, the friends don't say anything, they just bring him to Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He tells this man, here, let me demonstrate how your sins are forgiven. Because what, you remember, going back, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, what would be easier to say is your sins are forgiven. No one could testify the guy's sins have been forgiven. That's what Jesus is doing with these Pharisees. He's saying, so I'm going to tell the guy to rise and walk. But know this, that when I tell him to rise and walk, and I have the power to do that, I have the power to forgive his sins. And that's the context here. But see, this guy had a response. When Jesus said rise and walk, there wasn't some, you know, electricity that went through the man, and all of a sudden he started elevating. You know what I'm saying? This is where a lot of people miss the work of God. A lot of us miss the work of God. Because God tells us to do something, but that would require a tremendous amount of faith, and it would require a miracle to take place to do it. And we will lay there on the mat and say, when he heals me, I'll get up. But I've tried to get up many times. I can't move a bone in my body. I'm paralyzed. But Jesus said, get up, and then it says, immediately he rose up. We must respond to the word of Jesus. Church, this is again where we have those ventures of faith. This is again, and that's one of our foundations for our church, is the ventures of faith, that we must rise up. If God is indeed speaking to us and God is leading us to do something, we must rise up. We must go forth. Faith is so important. We're not going to take the time tonight, but we could go throughout the Gospels and see that Jesus says, because of your faith, you're healed. Because of your faith, because of your faith, because of your faith. There's that constant conversation of your faith is that which has made you whole. Your faith is manifested by your works. Your faith is manifested by your response to the Lord. Respond to him. He wants to touch you spiritually, but for him to touch you spiritually, you have to rise up. You have to go forth. You have to obey. And that's what we see. We see immediate obedience in this man. We don't see a word spoken, but we see immediate obedience. And it's very powerful. Now, moving on to that last section here, touching our religious lives. Now, this gets awesome. This gets good. And if, you know, we are religious tonight, which we all are to some degree, we're naturally religious. Let our religious life be transformed into biblical religion. And not pharisaical religion. Not legalism, not man's ideas, not our ideas, not our ways, but everything lined up with the word of God. He touches, and watch this, look at what he does. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And notice the phrase in verse 28, and he left all, rose up and followed him, which is interesting to me because it says that he left all, rose up, and he followed him. In verse 25, immediately the paralyzed man, it says he rose up. It's interesting because here's a guy that's physically being touched and he rises up. Here's a guy with a calling that God is calling him to go somewhere, to leave what he knows, what he's comfortable with, to leave that and to go. And with the same words used, they both rise up. No matter what it is, we need to rise up. We need to follow Jesus. We need to follow him. That's that faith thing. But where does Jesus go? Touching our religion. Check this out. Where does Jesus go? Jesus goes not to the synagogue, says, give me, you know, doesn't go to the master, the leader of the synagogue, give me your best student. Give me your most knowledgeable guy. Give me the cream of the crop. Jesus goes outside of the religious system. Jesus goes to a Jew. We know from Mark's or from Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, this is Matthew. Levi is Matthew. I'm not going to go through all of the verses to show you that, but that's who we're talking about. The parallel of the Gospels is very clear from Matthew, Mark, and Luke of this guy at the tax office. He's Matthew. He's the publican, he's called. Who's the tax collector? Matthew's a Jew. He's working for the Romans. He's a traitor. He's a thief. He's overtaxing his own citizens by the occupying government that's there in Israel. I mean, this guy's he's a Jewish pagan, if you would. He's a total, no Jew, when he's defiled. Where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to the tax office. He's there on the road, and there's the road that would lead from Syria down to Egypt, going right through Israel. The Via Maris is what it's called. It's the main highway, and on it are toll booths, like when we go on a toll road, and there's toll booths, and we got to pay. Here's this guy, and he's collecting the Roman taxes from the Jewish travelers coming through. And Jesus tells him, Jesus goes to him, and Jesus says, follow me. Jesus is going to blow away all the religion of the day. Jesus is going to choose his disciples from common fishermen. He's going to choose his disciples from a traitor Jew, a tax collector. He's going to take them, and he's going to transform his life. And the religious system is going to just get up in arms. Calvary Chapel is known to have people within the ministry that, you know, their testimonies, I was in prison. I mean, Pastor Mike Vincent's assistant pastor is one of the sweetest guys. Many of you know him. You know, Jesus. I like to just call him Jesus. Just the most gentle soul, sweet brother. He was deported from the United States of America to Mexico after serving a 10-year sentence for murder. He's the pastor. That's what Jesus does. These are the people that Jesus wants to reach. Oftentimes what religion says is all we're about is in-reach and not outreach. You see, it's on the streets. I was at this pastor's prayer retreat this week. My wife and I just got home today. And, you know, Orange County pastors, and we're there gathering together and seeking the Lord and doing Bible studies, having a good time, get refreshed. And one of the pastors was sharing about this guy in his congregation who, you know, he works in a casino. And they're celebrating, like, those that have worked there for 10 years. And for some reason, the guy's wife couldn't go, and he invited the pastor to his date. The pastor's joking about, I'm going on a date with this guy to a casino, you know. But the guy, you know, says, now you realize where I work, pastor. Are you okay with going? He says, of course I am. You see, but some people would be very, you know, uptight, very, you know, out of sorts to be able to go into that kind of an environment. But it's in that environment where Jesus ministers. And he blows the religion out. Jesus says, no, we're not doing it your way, Pharisees, Sadducees. Notice I didn't go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and get some priests and say, follow me and I'm the Messiah and we're going to lead the nation Israel. But Jesus goes to the scum, the low ones, the rejected. And this is what he does. And they follow. He lifted up, verse 28 there, rose up and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Now I want you to know something about Levi. Obedience. Immediate obedience. Again, that's what we find. He's immediately obeying. It's like, I'm out of here. Wait a second. When did he leave? He left his livelihood. More than the fishermen. They could go back to fishing. He's giving up his government job. He's giving up everything he's got. He's giving up all of his security. He's giving up a very lucrative career. Because Jesus simply said, follow me. Church, we need to be willing to count the cost. After he gave it up, we wouldn't go, you know, this isn't working out, I'm going to go back. No, he's probably not going to be able to go back that easy. And so this is very commendable of Levi. And so he gives it up, but he doesn't give it up in mourning. Like, well, Tom, they're well, Jesus, you know, I'm going to lose it all, and my, you know, all my money, and what am I going to do for a living? And he says he's so excited to follow Jesus. You see, when people really meet Jesus, that's how they are. Even the sinners, even the vile people, they're just, their lives are transformed. It's so beautiful. Church, we need in our church new converts. Those that are new to the faith are some of the most thrilling people to be around. Every church needs new converts. New converts come from where? They typically don't walk through the doors on Sunday morning, hear the message, and get saved. Something gets them through those doors. And let me say, it's you. It's you guys that get them through the doors. It's you guys going out. It's you guys drawing them in. Sometimes they come in and they're ready to get saved because you've been working on them. You've been sharing with them. You know, we have a street team every Friday night. You can sign up on our e-bulletin. You can sign up on the website to find out where they're going to be meeting. Every Friday night, Nick leads up the street team, and they go out, and they're just sharing the gospel with publicans and sinners. When one of those people gets saved, there is a great feast. We just celebrated, Josh Allen. I don't know how many of you know Josh. He got saved 1 year ago on Halloween. And Josh is in our young adults group, a good friend of mine, and sweet brother. You know, he's got tattoos everywhere, and he has this crazy testimony. But he got born again. It's exciting to be around Josh. We need more Josh Allens in our church. And it's funny because Josh and, you know, and Nick, I don't know how long you've been saved, Nick, but you got saved at our church, kind of, I don't know exactly, but this is your church, and a couple years, right?
Four
years. Nick's leading the street team. Josh Allen is right-hand guy. Here's the two guys that are newer to the faith than a lot of us. And there's that life, because they know. They know what God took them out of, and they've got a message for those that are in it. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget what God has done. And it's good to be reminded. And this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus is about. He's about, so there's this joy that happens. This joy. He starts this, he puts on this great feast. He's not all bummed out, I've lost it all. He's all, I'm going to spend it all on Jesus. So he puts on in his own house this feast, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But when the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Like, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? Why are you associating with these kinds of people? Then Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Church, the world is ripe with sinners. The world is waiting to hear the gospel. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the religious. He didn't come for the church people. Hey, you already got it. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. That's what he came for. This is the theme of the book of Luke. Jesus came so that we might be saved, us that are sick. He says, a physician doesn't go to the healthy. But you, what do? You bring the sick to the doctor. Make it very clear. The doctor doesn't go hang out with the sick and get sick. That doesn't do anything. We've seen this Ebola outbreak, West Africa. We've seen a few of the doctors come back and get sick. And it's tough. They do everything they can not to get sick. Church, when we go out in the world, we got to be equipped and we got to be ready. We're not going out there to be like them. Because sometimes I say, well, I'm just hanging out with sinners like Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't become a sinner. Jesus went into that environment and he drew them out of it. He didn't stay in it. He drew them out of it. There's nothing wrong with the church. The church is a place for people that have been saved from sin. But we got to get them saved. So we got to go out there, get them, and bring them into the church. And this is what we see. And so Jesus says, I've come to bring a cure. Well, I don't need to cure the righteous. I need to cure the unrighteous. And we've got to have that same vision. And then, again, this is one of the reasons that we have a passion to preach the gospel locally. And a heart to do that. And that we have a passion to preach the gospel internationally. Because the world is, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd send out laborers into his harvest. And it's plentiful. But the laborers are few. Unfortunately, they are. Jesus says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love this. This is what he's calling them to turn to God. That's the message. We've looked at that message many times. That was Paul's message, turn to God. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those who are of the Pharisees, but yours, and the word can be translated here, keep on eating and drinking. He says, now again, he says, this is the religion will always fly in the face of biblical evangelism. Steps of faith, reaching the lost. They'll be like, well, we can't do that. No, we don't want that. You know, man, it's been crazy to me. I've heard about churches where they've brought in homeless. And the pastor finally said, you can't do that because we're losing members. Because the members in the church are like, well, these people kind of smell and we don't really trust them. So we don't want them in our church. And we've missed what church is. We've missed it. You know, that we're going to minister to the street people, that we're going to minister to the drug addict. There's someone that's clearly not safe and clearly messed up, and they're sitting in our courtyard. Don't avoid them. Go get them. That's we got the medicine for them. Yeah. Go after them. Don't go, who's that, bro? Whoa. Keep my kids away from there. You know, let's go get them. And you know, as a youth group grows, and you know, there's that concern. I understand as a parent. I mean, I have three teenagers, and one that will soon be a teenager, another one. You know, that we don't want a bunch of sinner kind of kids in the youth group influencing. You're right. We need to equip our kids. We need to raise our kids up. And those sinners that come in there, those kids that are coming from those broken homes and those kids that are messed up, we need to bring them in there. We need to reach them with the gospel. We need to have a vision. And that's what these guys couldn't see. These guys, are you, am I a Pharisee? Jesus is going to touch our religion. And he's going to challenge it. Am I a Pharisee? Are you a Pharisee? What are you doing? What are you guys doing? You're eating at this feast with a bunch of sinners. I mean, here we are praying and fasting. You guys just keep eating. Jesus responds to him. Can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is like, you guys don't even get it. But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And they will fast in those days. What he's saying, there's a time to fast and there's a time to feast. Now I do think that sometimes we focus more on the feast inside. You know, I know that our church, we're a feasting church. I don't know how much we're fasting. But what Jesus is saying, listen, when there's a wedding, okay, we had a wedding here on Sunday night. It was a great wedding, great celebration. I'm going to say this. That isn't the time to fast during the wedding reception. We feasted. It's a celebration. Now, let's say there was a tragedy that happened in our church. Let's say someone lost their loved one. Let's say someone's sick, as we have been. That's a time to come together and pray and fast, right? Fasting is more like we're kind of, in a sense, mourning. We're coming. We're broken. Jesus is saying right now it's time to celebrate. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is going to be taken away, and it's going to be a time to fast. I will say this, that we ought to fast. The New Testament, they fasted. In the book of Acts, they prayed and fasted. And there's a time to do that intercession, and there's a time to feast. But we ought not to be so religious that, we can't rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Jesus spoke a parable to them. No one puts a patch of new garments on an old one. Otherwise, the new one makes a tear. And also the patch that was taken out of the new does not match the old. I want you to say that Jesus is into fashion. Okay? I figured some of you ladies would like that. He's like, well, it won't match. Come on, you got to match. You don't just put some big old patch on there. Again, you know, time is fled us again, so I'm just going to run through this. But great analogy, great illustration. Just it would be awkward. And Jesus is saying there's a new work. That's me. And I'm bringing in the kingdom, and I'm the Messiah, and you guys are of an old work. And he goes on to say, and no one puts new wine, verse 37, into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for they say the old is better. How many times have I heard that?
Well, the old one is better. Well, we used to do it this way.
We've got to be open for change. We don't change the Word of God. We don't change the foundational truths of the Word, of the church, of who we are. We're a pillar and ground of truth. We're going to teach the Bible. But it's not bad if we don't do it the way we did it 5 years ago. It's okay, church. And when we're religious, we're like, this is the way you do it. This is the way Pastor Chuck did it. This is the way it's got to be done. We need to seek the Lord. We need to see a generation. We need to say, how can we reach them? This is so important. No one right away says, you know, they're used to the old wine. But man, that's what we like. That's what we're used to. You know how it is when someone's used to something, they try something new, and they go, oh, I don't like it. But if that's all they have, they eventually begin to like it. It's true. We adjust. And so we need to in the spiritual realm. We need not to be stuffy and religious, but we need to be open and prayerful. And men and women of faith that allow the Lord to do the work he wants to do. So we see Jesus in his divinity touching them in these four areas. And it's very powerful, and it's awesome. And I just want to encourage us to, I know the Lord's spoken many different things, I probably, tonight, and I know he has in our heart. And there's things, something for all of us to glean something. And let's just mull through that now as the ladies come up, lead us in some time after going to communicate with the open. Let's just, God, am I religious? Well, Lord, am I stuffy? Am I hindering the work of your Spirit? Lord, show me your will. Show me your way. Show me what you want to do. Just begin to allow the Lord to begin to do that work in us and in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, your word. It always brings us back to Jesus. And Father, we need that. We need that so desperately in our lives. And so we just pray now that you would meet us here in this place tonight. Father, as you've spoken to our hearts, Lord, we ask that, Lord, now these things could be put into action and that our faith would be manifested, Lord, in front of, Lord, ourselves, in front of the world, and people would see you, Jesus. Just lead us, we pray, oh God. We thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.